Chapter 5 this morning. The book of Job in chapter 5. Again in chapter 1, everything of Job has been taken from him. His 7 sons, his 3 daughters, all of his cattle, all of his provision, all of his food. That'll come into play here in the comments of Elihu in chapter 5. And everything was taken, and the key to remembering in the book of Job that everything was taken not because of Job's sin, but because of his righteousness. As we said, we get into these comments by Job's miserable counselors, miserable comforters, and their comments are not really off base. Their comments, as we're going to see Elihu in chapter 5, are most of the time accurate comments. They're just misapplied. They're applied to Job when they ought not be applied to Job. And that's because the comforters do not understand the heavenly battle that's going on. This is not Job being punished for his sin, as would ordinarily or commonly be thought. But this is Job suffering because of his righteousness. We have the same kind of miserable comforters in our day. The charismatic crowd and all those that believe that all suffering is due to sin. And they're the same. They have the same comments that practically applied can be true in cases, but not all cases. Every sickness is not the result of sin. Every sorrow in life is not the result of a transgression of the law or someone's sin. Now, all death, we understand, is a result of sin in the Garden of Eden, but it doesn't mean it's a result of a particular sin in somebody's life. We think about the 4-year-old boy that just died recently. Obviously, his death would be hard to imagine would be for some kind of sin or transgression in his life at 4 years old. And so we understand that though that does happen and that is a truth, it cannot be applied to everybody, and you and I need to be careful when we apply it. See, our disposition is when someone suffers, our pride causes us to say, well, I wonder what they did wrong. And that's our first reaction, our first response. It ought to be our first response when we're suffering. It ought to be the first thing, as we saw Job ask in chapter 3, why? It ought to be our response to our own suffering, but not our response to someone else. We ought to take it for granted somebody else is suffering for righteousness' sake. And take it for granted that we're suffering for sin's sake. But we usually do it the other way around. We usually assume when someone else suffers because they did wrong, and when we suffer it's because we're being righteously persecuted. And Job's comforters came and they had the whole thing turned around. As I said last week, they were the charismatics of their day. Not only that, but you saw in chapter 4, we saw in verse number 12 that a vision was given to Eliphaz and he exalted himself because he had the vision. You know, a spirit came before me. I couldn't make out the form of it. It sounds like you're listening to Oral Roberts or somebody like that. And he got into this experience of this supernatural thing coming before him, and you say, yeah, right, okay. He's misapplying some practical truth to Job. And of course, in chapter 2 and chapter 3, especially chapter 3, Job began to speak. He opened up his mouth and cursed his day, and again, all Job did was wish he'd never been born. He did not blame God, at least not directly. I mean, he did say, why wasn't I killed in the womb? And that's kind of a backhanded complaint toward God, because God allowed him to be birthed. God allowed him to be born. And so in a way, he's saying, you know, why did God allow that? But he didn't directly accuse God of putting those trials and temptations on him. But his comforters that sat around for 7 days listening to him and did a good thing by doing that, spoke ill-advisedly. Beginning in chapter 4, we saw Eliphaz beginning his comments. And he began to speak to Job, and he condemned him. He commended him, first of all, in verse 5, 6, and 7 for the good things he'd done. But then he began to condemn him and saying, but those things you did must have been affront. They must not have been done in honesty and sincerity, or else these terrible things would not come upon you. Great earthly wisdom. Great earthly wisdom, just like Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes. You just can't apply it in every area. You can't apply it in spiritual areas. Great earthly wisdom. And don't disparage it. It's still greater than Plato, Socrates, Aristotle, or Barack Obama. It's still greater wisdom than all those philosophers. But it is still earthly wisdom. We get to chapter 5 this morning, and Eliphaz continues. He's continuing to berate Job. Indirectly, he thinks he's being a helper and saying, just repent. Confess your sins. Get this all over with. And good practical truth. And we, as preachers, we can preach this because it's good. It just did not apply to Job. All right? He's taking the wrong thing and applying. You know, you can go to college and they can say, all right, in this situation, give this advice, and in this situation, and maybe 9 times, 8 times out of 10, you'll be in the right spot. But every once in a while, you're going to be giving the wrong information to the wrong person because you're following a textbook and not listening to the person and picking up exactly what's going on there. And as they looked at Job, they assumed that he fit the textbook model of a guy who had not repented of some wickedness in his life, and now it's being found out. And that's a great textbook scenario. It just didn't apply to Job. He was not the guy. Job chapter 5, Eliphaz continues, "Call now if there be any that will answer thee." No human help available. Nothing any physician could do. Nothing any relative could do. "Call now and see if there be any that will answer thee, and to which of the saints wilt thou turn?" No heavenly help. All right, Job's going through this on his own. No one he knows can help him. No one that's gone on before him can help him. The Catholics kind of take verse number 5 and imply that there are times that saints could help you. Their impression of that verse is Eliphaz saying that if you had not sinned, you could call out to the saints and they would help you. Of course, you and I know the Bible teaches that once the saints are saints, at least on that side of glory, there's nothing they can do for you this side of glory. Saint Christopher, Saint Jude, Saint Joseph, Saint Mary, I don't know what, most of those people are in heaven, those Bible name ones anyways. And they're on heaven, they don't want to mess with anything down here anymore. They had their lot of this life. Why would God make them responsible for people down here? Now, we've got angels that watch over us. And so that's all we need. But Eliphaz, again, is telling Job, you have no help. Not on this side of heaven, not on that side of heaven. And again, the intimation is because of your sin. Until you clean out that sin in your life, you've got no help from anybody. And that is a good truth. Again, that's what we emphasize. That is a good truth. When we harbor sin in our heart and in our life, we're not going to get any human help and we're not going to get any heavenly help. If we harbor sin in our life, the Bible says the Lord Himself won't hear us. So again, Eliphaz is not off base in what he's saying. He's just applying it to the wrong person. No human help, no heavenly help. He continues with his condemnation in verse 2. "For wrath killeth the foolish man, and envy slayeth the silly one." He's applying this to Job. And Job, you're in this horrific situation, these boils all over you, you're obviously deteriorating physically, you're going to die, and the reason is because you're a foolish man. You're silly. You've lived this life giving off this persona of being such a helpful, wise, good person, and as he said in chapter 4, now it comes upon you, and you're filled with fear. He says in verse 3, "I have seen the foolish taking root, and suddenly I cursed his habitation." Eliphaz again is saying, I've seen those that prospered for a little bit of time, but then it became very evident that their prosperity was based on wickedness and they were cut off and they ceased to exist, applying this to Job. He gets it very personal in verse 4. "His children are far from safety." Now, you know how you know he's pointing this directly at Job? Because he says, "They are crushed in the gate." Remember how Job's children were killed? A wind came and took down the building over their head and fell upon them and crushed them. And Eliphaz is looking him in the eyeball and saying, not only are you a wicked, silly man, but because of your wickedness, your children have died. Job, the man that was making sacrifices for his children on the basis that he wanted them to be right with God and dedicated to God, and maybe they cursed God in their hearts, and Job, who was concerned for their spiritual welfare, now being accused by Eliphaz of being the reason that his children were killed. Isn't there some truth to that too, though? I mean, it was the war between the devil and God up in heaven that caused his children to be taken. But again, not because of Job's unrighteousness. He says, his children are far from safety. They are crushed in the gate, neither is there any to deliver them. Verse 5, whose harvest the hungry eateth up. Remember chapter 1? The Sabaeans have come. All these have come and taken all your animals and taken all your servants. And so again, Eliphaz is applying this directly, personally, particularly to Job. Whose harvest the hungry eateth up and taketh it even out of the thorns, and the robber swalloweth up their substance. Those that came and stole all of Job's cattle, all of his oxen. And Elihu is standing there telling Job, all this happened because of your sin. All this happened because of your wickedness. Pretty bold. He says in verse 6, although affliction cometh not forth of the dust, neither doth trouble spring out of the ground, yet man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. Now verse 7, we take and apply generically to all of mankind, and it's true. Man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. But again, Elihu is taking that and pinpointing it in Job's life as the reason for his troubles and trials. You know why the Bible says we need to be full of compassion? Because all of us are an Elihu in waiting. All of us are ready to give counsel to somebody and just shove it down their throat. And just preach it to them. And this is one of his three best friends. And yet the counsel is such as it is. He condemns him in verse 1 through 7. He gives counsel in verse 8 through 16. He says in verse 8, Job, if I was in your place, here's what I would do. I would seek unto God, and unto God would I commit my cause. Again, great advice. But Job is not guilty of any transgression or sin. He's an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. That's what God said to the devil about him. That's pretty high commendation. And yet Job's enduring all of this trial and all this testing. And now he's one of his best friends is just telling him, Job, if I was in your spot, man, I'd get my heart right. And who hasn't given counsel like that before? Who hasn't sat with someone knowing that? Now see, there's where you got to be careful. Knowing that they have violated the Bible, knowing they have gone beyond the realms of the Bible and gotten into something or made a decision and gone a direction or something they shouldn't go, and you say, man, the first thing I'd do is get my heart right. That's good advice. That's great advice. It just was misapplied to Job. And so I'm not saying that, don't ever give that advice, because there might be times where it's clear cut and seen, but be very slow to give that kind of advice. Be very careful. You know, there's people I've counseled going through trial and say, you know, this could be God's test on you, allowing you to go through it for righteousness' sake. This could be God's test because of some violation of His law. You make that decision. You know, you try the spirits and see what's going on here and see why God, don't hesitate to ask, why is God allowing you to go through this? It's not my position to ask God why He's doing it to you. It's your position to ask God why He's allowing it to happen to you. As far as your brothers and sisters in Christ, we're your support network. We're here to help you up. And if it becomes obvious that the thing is a result of a transgression, we're still going to be there to help. We're still there to pray, to encourage. And so Elihu's counsel is not off base, it's just off direction. He says, I would seek unto God, and unto God would I commit my cause. He's saying, I'd get right with God. I'd repent. Why? Because of the greatness of God. Verse 9. Which doeth great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. See, the rest of this chapter could be a great sermon to backslidden Christians. It's just that Job wasn't a backslidden Christian. And so, you know, I say it 100,000 times, it's the right advice to the wrong person. He says, I'd get right with God because He does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. God knows everything, sees everything, knows the outcome, knows the result, knows the beginning, knows the middle. I'd get right because of the greatness of God. I'd get right, verse 10, because of the goodness of God, who giveth rain upon the earth and sendeth waters upon the fields. God knows when to send the rain. He knows when not to send the rain. Hopefully He won't send it tomorrow during our Memorial Day picnic. He knows when to send it, when not to send it. He sends it when it's good. And we ought to thank God when the rain comes. You know, it's not like, oh no, here we go again. I mean, God knows when to send rain and He sends it at the right time. He knows when to withhold it. The goodness of God. Look at Romans chapter 2. This is going to be a familiar verse. But Elihu is telling Job, you need to repent. You need to get right because God is good. He's a good God. He's a great God. He shows His goodness to us. And His goodness ought to lead us to repentance. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. You know why a lot of people get saved? Some people get saved because they're afraid of going to hell. Nothing wrong with that. I'm in that group. I got saved because I didn't want to go to hell. But you know why some people get saved? Simply because they recognize the love of God. I got saved because I recognized the fear of God. And some people get saved just to find out somebody really cares about them. Somebody has treated them better than they deserve to be treated. That person, to me, has a little bit of spiritual perception beyond their lost condition. And it has to be the working of God upon their heart and upon their life. But there are some that need to just see, hey, the fact that you're alive and breathing and whole and well and fed and transported and provided for, that's the goodness of God. And Paul said in Romans it ought to lead you to repentance. And Elihu says to Job, he said, I would repent because of the greatness of God. I'd repent because of the goodness of God. Verse 11, I'd repent because of the grace of God. To set up on high those that be low, that those which mourn may be exalted to safety. He disappointeth the devices of the crafty so that their hands cannot perform their enterprise. God takes the low and exalts them. God takes the crafty and destroys them. Aren't you glad that the grace of God is based on the all-knowingness? Is that a word? The all-knowingness of God. The omniscience. Okay? Omniscience. The omniscience of God. All right? The grace of God is based on the omniscience. He knows those that humble themselves and He exalts them. He knows those that exalt themselves and He brings them low. And so because God is all-knowing and God can humble and exalt according to His will by looking upon the demeanor of the individual involved, we ought to repent because of the grace of God. He will always receive us. No matter how proud, if a man will humble himself, God will receive him. He can be proud for 30, 40 years of his life and one day just be shattered and recognize he is nothing and he needs God, and on that one day, God will not cast him out. God will receive him on that one day out of 40 years, times 365 days a year, and that one day comes that he humbles himself and God openly receives him. So the grace of God, Elihu basically is telling him, I would counsel you to get right with God because of His greatness, His goodness, His grace. Verse 13 and 14, I'd get right with God because of the grimness. That's a negative. The grimness of God. He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. Aren't you glad you've got such a wise, all-knowing God that He can just sit back and watch and say, I know what you're up to. I mean, parent, you ever been there? I know what you're up to. You might not say it out loud. I wasn't born yet. I was born at night, but not last night. I know what's going on here. Just imagine God who's dealt with man for 6,000 years now. And as you and nothing we do can throw Him a curve. Nothing we do is going to surprise Him. Anything we do, He's going to say, okay, yeah, I remember when this happened with him, her, him, her, him, her, him, and her. He's seen everything before. And we ought to repent because God taketh the wise in their own craftiness, and the counsel of the froward is carried headlong. They meet with darkness in the daytime and grope in the noonday as in night. The New Testament interpretation of that is, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. I've been thinking recently, somebody said, well, you know, those certain years in your life are years to sow your wild oats. And my question was, if you sow wild oats, what do you reap? So is it ever worth sowing wild oats? You know, some people just take for granted that during a certain section of our life or a section of people's life, yeah, that's those years that they're going to do this and then they'll come out of it at the other end. Yeah, they'll come out of the other end. But they'll reap for whatever they sow. And so our guidance, our counsel, our leadership is, hey, don't plant this stuff that you're going to reap later when you've come out of the other end and think it's all behind you and find out it's not. And Job, and Elihu was telling Job, he said, I'd get right because God will require for everything that the unrighteous do. He says in verse number 15 and 16, I'd repent because of the guarding by God. Not just the greatness of God, the goodness of God, the grace of God, the grimness of God, but the guarding. I would repent and get close to Him because as long as you're close to Him, Job, these bad things don't happen. Now again, applying it to the wrong person. But you remember what the devil said about Job early on? He said, thou hast put a fence about him. Thou hast put a fence about him. You and I ought to live in respect of God that He keeps the fence where it is. I'm not brave enough or macho enough to say, God, raise that fence and let the dogs in. Raise that fence and let me take on the devil. I'll teach him a thing or two. You and I need to maintain our relationship with God so that we please God in such a way He keeps that fence locked. You know what people think? A lot of times we think, well, we're being so restricted. You know, we're locked inside that hedge. We're locked. We can't do this and we can't do that and we can't go there and we can't watch this and we can't enjoy that. You're not restricted. You're protected. And the minute God raises that up, and those things from out there come underneath it, you'd pray to God, He'd lower that fence again. That's what happened to Job. The devil talked him into, and you know what I mean, not like the devil overpowered him, but God allowed that fence to be raised for the devil to sneak under a little bit, and look what happened to Job. Elihu speaks a right statement, misapplying it. He says in verse 15, but He saveth the poor from the sword, and from their mouth, and from the hand of the mighty, so the poor hath hope. And iniquity stoppeth her mouth. So he's telling Job, I'd get right and I'd repent so that God would put that fence about me and guard me. Correct teaching, good truth, misapplied in the case of Job. His condemnation, verse 1 through 7. His counsel, verse 8 through 16. His correction, speaking now of God's correction, verse 17. Down through verse 26. Behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Therefore despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty. You know how I know that's good counsel? Because Solomon repeats it in the book of Job. Solomon repeats it in the book of Proverbs. And Paul repeats it in the book of Romans. And he tells us that whom God correcteth, therefore despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty. Good counsel, wrong person it's applied to. Behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Therefore despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty. For He maketh sore and bindeth up. He woundeth and His hands make whole. You know that is what He's going to do for Job. He's going to make him sore, but He's going to bind him up. He's going to wound him, but He's going to make his hands whole. And then Eliphaz is going to be rebuked by God and by Elihu for claiming that Job had sinned when he hadn't. But again, Eliphaz's comments are correct. They're just incorrectly applied. He says God will give His correction by protecting him. Protecting him. He shall deliver thee in six troubles, verse 19. He shall deliver thee in six troubles, yea, in seven there shall no evil touch thee. He'll protect him from famine, verse 20. In famine shall He redeem thee from death. He'll protect him from the sword, verse 20. And in war from the power of the sword. God can protect from those things. From starvation, time of famine, from the sword, from the scourge, verse 21. Thou shalt be hid from the scourge of the tongue. Scourge is hateful speech. You know, you can't protect yourself from hateful speech. If someone determines they're going to spread rumors or say evil things about you, you can't prevent it. But God can protect you from it. He can protect you from the result of that scourge of the tongue of other people coming back upon you and harming you. And that's what you need to pray for. Not pray, God, get the person that started that rumor, or God, punish them for it. Simply is, God, protect me from any danger or damage done. And so the Bible says that God can protect you from starvation, from the sword, from the scourge. He says at the end of verse 21, neither shalt thou be afraid of destruction. He can protect you from being scared. Neither shalt thou be afraid of destruction when it cometh. Being close to God will remove fear. If you fear God, you don't have to fear other things. If you don't fear God, you ought to fear everything and anything else. There's no fear of God, you ought to fear everything else. But if you fear God, there's no reason to fear other things. Now, we still do, but there's no reason to. And Eliphaz correctly tells Job that when God corrects, He protects us. He puts that wall, that fence about us. That's part of God's correction. He says in verse 22 again about that famine or that starvation, at destruction and famine thou shalt laugh. Neither shalt thou be afraid of the beasts of the earth. God's protection from things. God's protection for things. God, protect me from these things. God, protect me in these things. What are those things? Verse 23, for thou shalt be in league with the stones of the field, and the beasts of the field shall be at peace with thee. Talking about God protecting your peace, protecting your serenity, giving you calm in the midst of the storm. And that comes by a closeness to God. When you're not close to God, you worry about things a lot. And I tell you, it's not ulcers. It's not stomach problems. It's a lack of faith. Now, I'm going to say that, and you apply it to whom it needs applied to. I'm not going to be Eliphaz and apply it to everybody. But a lot of times, the cause of our worry is a lack of faith. And Eliphaz tells him, the beasts of the field shall be at peace with thee. Those that, verse 24 said, you'll not be afraid of them, you'll be at peace with them. Verse 25, and thou shalt know that thy tabernacle shall be in peace. And thou shalt visit thy habitation and shalt not sin. What a wonderful thing in this life to be at peace. To be at peace in your nation. To be at peace in your church. You know, not to have the strife that so often encompasses local assemblies. To have peace between one another. To have peace in your home. E.V. Hill said, to have peace with your wife. He said, it's good to be at peace with the woman who's cooking you eat. There's a lot of truth to that. You want to make sure you're at peace with her. To be at peace within yourself. To be at peace with your own heart. And these are things that we ask God to protect us for. Not from, but protect us for. Verse 25, thou shalt know also that thy seed shall be great. Protecting one's serenity, protecting one's seed. Verse 25, thou shalt know also that thy seed shall be great, and thine offspring as the grass of the earth. Again, a backhanded slap at Job, whose 10 children have just been taken away. And if he'd have been right with God, his seed would have prospered. His seed would still be there. His children would still be around. It has to be Job's sin that caused this to happen. Remember the blind man in John chapter 9, the disciples saying, for whose sin is this man born blind? Just the assumption of the natural man that anything negative happens because of something negative done. And though that many times is the case, again, they misapplied it, and it wasn't the case in that man's position. It was done that the glory of God might be manifest. Thou shalt know also that thy seed shall be great, and thine offspring is the grass of the earth. God's protection for one's survival in verse 26. Thou shalt come to thy grave in a full age, like a shock of corn cometh in his season. Thou shalt come to thy grave in a full age. Job, you're sitting there amongst boils, scraping them with a potsherd. Obviously, your life is going to be shortened because there's something wrong between you and God. And if you would accept God's correction and repent and get right, you would be happy. Happy is the man that God correcteth. You would have God's protection from all these different things. You'd have God's peace in your life. He's preached a three-point sermon to Job. And in verse 27, he gives his invitation. Lo this, we have searched it, so it is. And he said, we know this to be true. We've checked it out. We've referenced it. We've run to the original sources. We know this is true. Hear it, Job. We know this is right. Hear it. And know thou it for thy good. You know, that's what the invitation is at the conclusion of a church service. Preacher preaches the Word of God. He's checked it out. He knows that it's accurate. He knows that it's right. Getting all his facts straight and going to the Word of God for his authority and not being misled by Josephus or some historian or somebody else commenting on the Bible. He just follows what the Bible itself says. He's studied it out and he knows it, and he says to his congregation, hear it. Hear it because it'll be good for you. And know thou it for thy good. Preachers don't preach and give an invitation so that people can be beat over the head with the Word of God. They preach it so people can be warned from the Word of God, comforted by the Word of God, exhorted and counseled by the Word of God, and respond to the Word of God. I've said this a lot of times. If you're the kind of person that can sit through a church service Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, month after month, and sometimes year after year, and people go down to the altar on a regular basis and God never moves on your heart to go to the altar and do anything, I wouldn't be questioning the people that are going to the altar. I'd be questioning myself. God, if you move in this church and use your word to speak to hearts, and yet I've been here for years and you've never moved upon my heart or spoken to mine, there's something wrong here, God, and it's not something wrong with you. It's something wrong with me. And Eliphaz gives his invitation and says, this we have searched it, so it is. Hear it, and know thou it for thy good. The only problem, the only problem. All that 27 verses full of rich, wonderful, wise counsel just applied to the wrong person. You know why you can't go to... No, boy. Getting ready to open up a can of worms. I didn't have this plan to say. You know what the problem is with secular counseling? They don't have the wisdom of who to apply it to and who not to, because that wisdom comes from God. And a counselor that does not seek after God's leadership and wisdom cannot give godly counsel. And too many times Christian people go to the lost world for guidance and counsel, and it doesn't take care of their problems. You know why? Because usually that psychiatrist or psychologist that they're going to at the end of the week goes to his psychiatrist or psychologist and sits on his couch and tells him his problems, because he's a man and he can't handle all that. That's too much information. That's too much load. Especially when God's not included in the process. I mean, when it says casting all your care upon him, him is God. Casting all your care upon him. Talking it out with him, laying it on him. Again, I don't want to be an Eliphaz, misapply it, but I'm simply saying this. Eliphaz's problem is he's got right information without God, without God's direction and who to apply it to. He's giving it to the wrong guy. And a lot of times when I counsel, when somebody, a pastor, somebody counsels, the thing they got to ask for is not, Lord, give me the right words. We know the right words. Give me the right application. Give me a spiritual sense of where this person's at to know really what they need. Do they need rebuked Do they need encouraged? The same two people can come for the same counsel, and you can have to ask, counsel them completely two different ways according to their spiritual level or spiritual insight. One will come for a certain need with maybe an element of pride and needs a little bit of rebuke involved. The other one will come completely humble with the same scenario, the same situation, and simply needs uplifted and encouraged and challenged in the right direction. And the only way you're going to get that thing right is to include God from the very beginning. And so to give counsel without God, seeking God, never going to work. Eliphaz gives his counsel next week, Job chapter 6. He answers the counsel of Eliphaz. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, again, we're thankful for your word that is more valuable to us than a college education. God, we don't disparage education. We don't speak against it. But Father, we know that the things of the Word of God are far beyond any degree given by men. And Father, we can amass a huge amount of knowledge in this life and never come to the wisdom that's given by the Scripture. And so, Father, we pray you would help us to focus on that which is eternally important. And Father, to glean for ourselves those things in our lives that really mean something, to help us to be an encouragement and a counsel to those around us. Father, use our life as a testimony to others, that we might point them in the direction of Christ. Guard us from being an Eliphaz by giving good advice in a wrong scenario. Father, bless your word, each and every heart. Be with our morning service and those that come to join us. We pray you'd be exalted in all that we do. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. All right, we've got a